Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to come into your presence this morning to hear from you. And Lord, I pray this morning, as Jesus prayed, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, may it be done through us, in front of our worlds, in such a way that people see in us something that causes them to question us and ask us, what is the reason for the hope that is within us? Lord, give us some of those answers that we can give this morning. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, for you are my rock and my redeemer, and I give this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, 10 days ago, a shocking thing happened. The queen died. I don't know why that was so shocking. She'd been on the throne for 70 years, and she was 96 years old. And so, you know, it was sort of expected. I mean, eventually, she's not going to live forever, although you wonder with her. And when she did, I began to see some people talking about, well, now, who's going to be on the throne? Obviously, we know that Charles, her son, who's been waiting, seems like forever, to become king. But then I began thinking about who is downline from Charles. And in fact, there was even talk about skipping over Charles and going right to his son, Prince William, and make William the king. And I was looking at, you know, it's kind of a complicated thing about who follows who in the line of succession. You have obviously Charles, her son, and then it goes to his firstborn son, which is William, and then it goes to William's firstborn son, if for some reason that happened. And this probably will be somebody that'll be king eventually. Currently, he's 7 years old, and he's Prince George. He's William's son. And then behind him, next would come Princess Charlotte. She's 5 years old. And then Prince Louis, I like that. Prince Louis is 2 years old. Okay, they're all in line. And then after you get through William's family, then Harry, he gets a chance. He's the second born son of Charles. And although he's kind of given up his right to the throne, so he's probably not going to be the one of them going there. But then you go down through Harry's family. You got Archie, you have Lilibet, you have Andrew. And finally, the 10th in line is Princess Beatrice of York. She comes back, you know, as one of the children of the queen. And so it's an interesting thing. It's not something we typically think about, except when we get to places like this. And I say all of that because this morning, as you know, we're starting a new series. We've been anticipating this, a new series in the book of Matthew. And if you're going to start a series in the book of Matthew, there's no way to avoid Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew chapter 1, let's be honest, most of us skip it, right? We skip right through it. That's the section of scripture that has all of the begats. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and all of his family, and so-and-so. In fact, there's 40-some names in this list of people that begat after, you know, one after the other, talking about the lineage or the background to Jesus. Well, here at Crosswinds, we don't skip anything. And so this morning, we're going to take seriously what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he said that all scripture is inspired by God, even a scripture with a list of names in it. All scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, here's why, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable and equipped for every good work. Well, I don't know about you, but I want to be fully capable and I want to be equipped for every good work. And that means I take every portion of scripture, even these sections that seem a little bit tedious or difficult or, dare I say, boring. Well, you might be surprised by this morning's passage. You see, 50 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, one of his followers, a guy by the name of Matthew, wrote about him. And Matthew loved Jesus. Probably a major reason Matthew loved Jesus was because Jesus loved him. Matthew, as I'm sure many of you know, was a tax collector. He was an accountant. Charlie up here can probably identify with Matthew. And actually, a lot of what we see coming from Matthew looks like it comes from the hand of an accountant. But being a tax collector meant that Matthew was destined to be a person who was hated by most people. I mean, even to this day, we love revenueers, right? We love the tax people. But in those days, one of the reasons they were hated was because they were actually, in many ways, dishonest. I mean, the way that they would make their money is they would go out and collect taxes, and whatever they could collect above what was necessary to pay the government, they got to keep. And so tax collectors were sort of professional cheats. He was also, among his people, known as a traitor. He worked for the Romans. He worked for the oppressors. And again, nobody likes the tax collector, right? Matthew writes about his own calling in Matthew chapter 9. He says, as it says there, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, probably, as I would assume, that Matthew was probably amazed that Jesus would even talk to him, much less ask him to become a follower. And Matthew is so appreciative of that, that he not only follows him, but he invites Jesus to his house. We see as this text goes on in verse 10, it says, "Then it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in Matthew's house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and began dining with Jesus." Why? Because that's Matthew's world. Those are his friends. They're tax collectors and sinners. And his disciples began dining with Jesus and his disciples. And then the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious people, they saw this and they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." We see that Matthew opened his heart to Jesus and immediately opens his house. Matthew starts a life group, okay? And Matthew's going to invite his world. So that was probably a pretty exciting life group. I'd kind of like to join a life group full of tax collectors and sinners. That's a different crowd than I normally hang around with, okay? I mean, what an opportunity. And in Matthew's mind, in this gospel, I would say that not only has he opened his heart and his house, but I see that Matthew here is now opening his hand. And being a tax collector, Matthew was a professional record keeper by trade. That's what he does. I don't understand how anybody can do that. I don't understand you, Charlie, how you can enjoy doing that. But nevertheless, I'm glad there are people that enjoy that kind of a lifestyle. And I would imagine that for Matthew, this professional recorder, recording the life of Jesus would be the most important record that he could keep as far as he was concerned. Matthew's gospel is the gospel that spans the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the first book in the New Testament. It's that book that when we tell people to read through the New Testament, and yeah, that's why it's probably not a good idea to tell a brand new believer to read the book of Matthew, start at the beginning of the New Testament, because you know a lot of us don't get through that first chapter. And so we usually say the book of John or maybe Mark. There's a reason for it though. Matthew is primarily writing to the Jews. And he is spanning the Old Testament, this Jewish culture, and the New Testament, which is a Gentile or a kingdom culture, if you will, all together. And so that makes Matthew a good bridge. If we went straight from Malachi to Mark, there might be this sense of, well, wait a minute, what about all the prophecies? What about all the promises and those things in there? And Matthew addresses those things. Mark, on the other hand, is written to the Romans. I love the book of Mark because I'm an impatient guy. And I imagine the Romans probably had short attention spans because Mark, it goes fast. There's not a whole lot of discourse and talking in Mark. There's action. You know, the number one word in the book of Mark is immediately, okay? It's like everything that happens, immediately Jesus did this, and immediately he did this. Oh, and then he did this, and this, and this. And that's the book of Mark. The book of Luke was primarily written to the Greeks, the thinkers, and John was written to everyone. Each gospel writer has a different audience. That's why if you're like me, when I first got saved and I was told to read through the first the Gospel of John, and then he said, well, now read Matthew, read Mark, read John. You know, every night I read a new one, and by the fourth night I said, is there anything else in this book? Seems like they're really fixated on the story of this guy, Jesus. But they're different audiences for every one of them. And as I say, Matthew's audience is primarily Jewish. So he is addressing and answering Jewish questions, and the genealogy of Jesus Christ was extremely important. If you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. We're going to pick it up at chapter 1, verse 1. I encourage you to take some notes this morning. There's going to be some things I'm going to encourage you to write down. Also, on the back of your sheets, because we're starting life groups this week, there are a series of questions that I've written kind of as a basis for the life groups, although life group leaders can do what they want to do, but those are some suggested questions. I would encourage you to, number one, to get into a life group, but if you're not in a life group, feel free to use those in your own personal study. And if you're joining online with us, you can access all of the materials I've talked about on our church app. So you want to make sure you download the church app and everybody in here as well. Actually, last week you needed to have the church app because I hear they ran out of note cards, and so that way you could have brought up the notes on the church app. Well, like Great Britain today, like what they're experiencing in England, genealogies were very important to the Jews. So important, they carefully preserved this. Like King Charles III, Jesus is claiming to be king of the Jews. And so Matthew here in this genealogy is demonstrating that Jesus actually is in line to be the king of the Jews. Now, Jesus's critics, they questioned everything about Jesus. Any place they could find a chink in the armor, they were going to go after. They were going to look for any opportunity they could come up with to criticize him. But we never see them criticizing his background, his genealogy. And obviously, they would have checked and they would have seen, okay, he does fulfill, he is in line to be king. And interestingly enough, today, Jesus may be the only one who is in line. After AD 70, when Rome sacked Jerusalem, all of the genealogical records of the Jews were destroyed. And so today, nobody really has the credentials to claim the place of Jesus. But of course, nobody is going to because he's the one. And just what are those credentials? Well, here is the first one. Jesus, and only Jesus, fulfills God's promises. We see in this truth in the very first verse, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, in the Old Testament, God made a number of covenants with his people. Covenants were agreements or promises or demands that he made with people like Adam and Noah and Moses and others, with groups of people. And Matthew here is proving, first off, that Jesus is the king of the Jews, and he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's beginning by showing how Jesus fulfilled these two major covenants for the Jews. One that was made with Abraham, which references the nation of Israel, and one that was made with David. That references the throne of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, as it's called, is in Genesis chapter 12. And here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I'll make you into a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what Matthew is doing here is he's demonstrating that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of God's promise to one day bless all of the families in the earth. That's what he's doing. And he's doing it through Abraham's offspring, and that is Jesus, who is Abraham's offspring. The Davidic covenant is summarized in 2 Samuel 7, and in verse 16 it simply says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The Lord is speaking here to King David. And what he's showing is that God promised David that his kingdom would be permanent and that one of his descendants would rule forever. Matthew is demonstrating here that Jesus is in fact that descendant. And by showing that Jesus fulfills these two promises, he's proving that Jesus is, number one, the rightful king of the Jews. And knowing this, guys, has a couple of implications for us. The first one is this, guys, is that God will keep all of his promises to us as well. Because God has been faithful in the past, we can be confident that he's going to continue to be faithful in the future. In Numbers 23, we read this promise: God is not a man that he would lie, nor a son of man that he would change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Guys, the Bible contains literally hundreds of promises to us. Promises that God has made to his people, both Jews and Gentiles. And you'll recognize some of them. I wrote a couple of them down here. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will supply all of your needs. My grace is sufficient for you. Everyone who believes in Christ has eternal life. And guys, I submit to you this morning that we can have complete confidence in the promises that God has made. And it means because of that, we can live in a troubled world, in a world of heartache, in a world of loss, in a world of pain, and know that we will get through it because God has made a promise to us and he has never broken his promises. It also leads to a second implication, and that is for us. We should keep our promises as well. I mean, if I want to be like Jesus, what better way can I do that than by being a person of my word? We saw how we, this past summer in the book of James, we saw how James talked about this in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. In other words, you know, I swear to God that what I'm telling you is true. James said, don't bother to do that. Your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you do not fall under judgment. Just be a person of your word. And what we see here is that demonstrates that you are, in fact, a child of the King. And it demonstrates it in a very stark way. It's like a light bulb going off in a dark room. Why? Because we live in a culture that doesn't really value keeping promises. One person said, I read this week, promises are like babies, easy to make and hard to deliver. Okay. And you know, when we talk about promises, I mean, the divorce rate is an example of that. Every person that's getting divorced made a promise to somebody. I dare say, I mean, why not meddle a little bit, right? But I mean, we have a situation right now where our president has deemed that all student loans are going to be forgiven. I've talked to a couple of students who would benefit greatly from that order, and yet they have said to me they're going to turn it down. Because they said, nobody held a gun to my head. Nobody made me do that. Now, granted, some of those loans that they got shouldn't have been given, but that needs to be taken up with the loan officers or the schools or whatever. But to just blankly say, okay, you all made promises and now you don't have to keep them, I think that's an indicator of what our society is like. Politicians seem to have a problem with the truth, and they seem to have no problem with promising whatever they want, and then once they get into office, totally ignoring it. I read this week, once someone said, vote for the person who promises the least, then he will be the least disappointing. He or she, that is, we're equal opportunities on this. The women politicians do the same. You know, even down at the grassroots level, I'm going to share a miracle with you. The staff already knows this. I'm in the process of selling vehicles. I don't do that very often. I acquire them, okay? So I've been selling them. So I put them up on OfferUp and Craigslist. And I can't tell you how many people say they're coming out to look at it. And so I go home and I sit there and I wait and they just don't show up. And I write them back. Are you coming? What happened? Nothing. No, I don't know what's going on with that. But I mean, you know, they made a commitment. Now I'm telling them, and it doesn't seem to matter. I'm saying, okay, you say you're coming. I'm going to take off of work, and I'm going to be waiting for you when I could be doing other things, you know. And still, it's like, no big deal. It's just my word. Who cares? Guys, as a follower of God and of Jesus Christ, we are called to be different than the world. And one of the best ways I would maintain to you this morning is that if we keep our promises, if we just say, if I tell you something, you know, I would love it to be known, I hope it is, that if I say something to you, you can count on it, it's the truth. And if I say I'm going to do something, you can count that it's going to be done, even or maybe especially if it's difficult or if it's costly or if conditions change, and then we make change some things. So Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Here's something else we learn about Jesus in this passage. Jesus was a real human. Now, why do I say that? Because the whole point of this passage is that Jesus came from real humans. Humans, by the way, who acted at times very human. I'm going to read through this list because I feel like I ought to, just to demonstrate that I know how to say all these names. And I'll give you a clue how to say difficult names. Say them with confidence, even if you're totally wrong. And people will just say, oh, he must know something that I don't know about the pronunciation of that name. So I'm just going to barrel right on through. Some of them are easy. We know a lot of these guys. But I think it's important. By the way, my translation, if you're using mine, then you'll see I use the New American Standard Bible, the 2020 version. And it doesn't have begat. Okay, so you're not going to hear begat. Begat is rendered fathered in this one. All right, here we go. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David the king. That's our first group. David fathered Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah, and Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram, and Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz, and Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Ammon, and Ammon fathered Josiah. Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at a time of the deportation to Babylon. It's the second group. Third group. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel, and Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abihud. Abihud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim. And Achim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Matthian. And Matthian fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. There, I did it. In your life groups, you want to have somebody read all of that, and then the rest of you can make fun of them, you know, for the rest of the night. But guys, these are all real human beings. There was an entire nation of people that were confirming that. So it's not like they could slip a guy in here that didn't belong. It would have been caught, trust me. I mean, for the Jews, this was for us, it's that portion of scripture that we often skip. Let me tell you something, guys. For the Jews, this was probably maybe the most important part of the entire book for them, because they were really into who came from whom. And it's a confirmation for us that Jesus is a real human. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, he's not some kind of a ghost. He's not some kind of a figment of our imagination. There was a time when people tried to say that Jesus wasn't a real person. Most historians worth their salt would never try to say that now. But there was a time when that was popular, that Jesus was too good to be true. He probably didn't exist. He did exist. And here's an example of why. And it's an interesting list, because while these people are human, dare I say, some of them seem to be a little too human. I mean, to be in the lineage of Jesus. I mean, come on. This is the genealogy of the Messiah. And there are some good kings, but there's some pretty evil ones too. And even the best of them are flawed people. I mean, look at here. Abraham was a liar. His son Isaac, that's an easy name. His son Isaac, he learned well from dad, and he became a pretty accomplished liar himself. Judah had sex with his daughter-in-law, and Perez was born. Even David famously committed adultery and murder. Now, I'm not going to go through all 42 names, but if you're looking, guys, for an eye-opening experience, then spend some time like I've done this week and actually look into these people that have led to the Messiah. The one thing that is often mentioned by those who do actually spend time doing that is that if you count, there are five women mentioned in this genealogy. Now, I think what Matthew is doing here is he's establishing Jesus's legal right to the throne. But it's interesting that the women would be involved at all, because that's something that was established through the fathers. So genealogies didn't include women. It's also important to note, and I'm sure many of you know this, that in this society, it was a very male-oriented society, so women were not held in very high regard. It's actually reported that there was a prayer that a Jewish man would pray, God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile or a dog or a woman, okay? And so it's a very chauvinistic society. Women's names were never included in genealogies. And so why would Matthew do this now? I think what Matthew is doing here is he is establishing that this kingdom is going to be a different kingdom than what you have been expecting. Paul would, in fact, later highlight this in Galatians 3:28 when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. But these women are not just, I guess they are just women, but there's more against them than just their gender. I'll just give you a brief overview, and then if it piques your interest, go ahead and study it some more. But in Genesis 38, you can learn about Tamar. She was quite a piece of work. She disguises herself as a prostitute, seduces her father-in-law, Judah, who's also in the line, and becomes pregnant with his child, who is also in the line. Rahab, Joshua 2, we know her. She was a prostitute there in Jericho. Ruth was righteous and a noble woman. There's a whole book about her, Ruth. But she was also a Moabite. And the Jews hated the Moabites. And so the lineage of the Messiah actually includes a Gentile. And Bathsheba's sin of adultery with the great King David is famous, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But it was so embarrassing. Did you notice? They don't even mention her by name. They say, David fathered Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. She doesn't even get her name mentioned. And then, of course, as we're going to see next week, Christmas is going to come early for us. Next week, we're in the Christmas story. And Mary is this unmarried, pregnant, teenage girl. And although she is sexually pure, she too is a sinner and a woman. In one sense, though, while it could be shocking to some, I would think this is kind of the lineage I would expect from the King of the Jews or the Messiah. God doesn't choose very often to work through those people that we would consider he should be working through. God instead considers the weak so that he can then be seen as strong. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul builds on this idea, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. He's talking to the Corinthians by extension. He's talking to you and to me. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, check. Not many mighty, check. Not many noble, check. But God has chosen the foolish things, double check, of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the insignificant things of the world. By the way, that's what he's calling us. Foolish, weak, and insignificant. And despised, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. I have a message that I often give to young people that I've entitled it, The God of Losers, because that's who we are. We're losers. We are those that people don't have a whole lot of hope for. And the fact that Jesus was a human has an important implication for us. And here's the thing, guys. If you get nothing else out of this message today, I hope you get some other things. But if you get nothing else, get this. Here it is. God can and will use me no matter my background. I have known so many people over the years that they don't think they're worthy to even come to God, much less serve him. And I'll be honest, in many ways, that was me. I was that person. Maybe they grew up in a dysfunctional family, or they were involved in a sinful lifestyle, or they are involved in a sinful lifestyle, or they've turned their back on God and they walked away from him. Did you see the list of Jesus's family? They're pieces of work. And he certainly wasn't held back by them, by his checkered past. No matter what you've done or what you have been through or what people have done to you, we each have the ability to choose today to who we will serve. And as Joshua said, choose who you're going to serve. If it's going to serve God, then serve God. If you're going to serve, you know, the world, if you're going to serve the gods of our neighbors, then go and aggressively serve them. And nobody knew this better than the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who was a persecutor of the church. Christians probably died because of the Apostle Paul and his impact. And yet he doesn't let that stop him from serving his Lord. And how did he do it? Because, guys, the past is powerful. The past has a tremendous hold on so many of us. In some ways, it has a hold on all of us. Here's what Paul said he does. Brothers and sisters, I don't regard myself as having taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He forgets that stuff. I read an interesting account about the survivors of the concentration camps in Auschwitz. And they said that about 60% of them that came out of those concentration camps that survived were pretty messed up. And for most of their lives, they were pretty messed up. And we can understand that. I mean, a lot of stuff happened to them. But they said an interesting thing that came out of the study, it's called the Auschwitz study. And an interesting thing that came out of it was about 40% came out and seemingly had no ongoing issues. And so they began studying those 40%. And what did they find? They found that for the most part, when they got out of Auschwitz, they left it there. They didn't really dwell on all that they had lost and all that had been done to them, and they dealt with it, and they just moved forward, which was interesting for psychologists because kind of a basis of psychology is to sit down and really rehearse all the stuff that's happened in your past and really, you know, deal with it and put it to bed. And they're, you know, they were a little concerned. Are we finding out that, you know, maybe this method is not the best method to healthy going forward? I think there's kind of a combination of the two that needs to be there. I mean, there's some things in your past you're just not going to resolve because it's the past, all right? I can't go back in history and make my parents behave the way they should have behaved and not do that to me. That's true for me. That's my story. And I came to a point where I realized I'm going to accept what God has done in my life. I'm going to take Jesus at his word, and I'm going to move forward. Jackie has an Uncle Bill, had an Uncle Bill. He's since passed on, and Bill, right? Uncle Bill. I think it's Bill. Anyway, you don't know. What am I worried about? Could be Uncle Murgatroyd for all you care. Anyway, but he was he came to their family as a teenager. Tom, Uncle Tom, that's right. Why did I not remember that? His actual name? Tom Sawyer. Why would I forget that? Anyway, Uncle Tom came to their family, her grandparents' family, as a teenager. And prior to that, he had lived in an orphanage up until his teenage years. And I remember sitting down with him one time and I said, because I've, you know, as a youth pastor, I dealt with a lot of kids that struggled with adoption and, you know, my parents didn't want me and, you know, they have those issues. And I asked him, I said, so Tom, do you ever struggle with things like that? Has that something, because you don't hear about that necessarily in the past. And he said, nope. I never thought about that. I said, well, so didn't it ever bother you that you didn't have parents? And he goes, no, I was just really glad to have people that took me out of that orphanage. And you know, I was so happy about that. And that's kind of what Paul is getting at here, forgetting what is behind and moving forward. Obviously, we got to certainly deal with some things. And I would suggest that we all need to do that to some degree. We all need to forget those things that are behind us. The abusive childhood, the painful divorce, the rebellious sons or daughters, the past addictions, the immorality, whatever is holding you back, whatever is weighing you down. Jesus Christ came and said, I've taken care of all of that. Why do you want to continue to carry that around? And guys, I'm speaking from experience here. We need to choose day by day, sometimes moment by moment. I'm not saying that the stuff that I went through in my past never has an impact on me. It has an impact on me every day and sometimes every moment of every day. But I recognize that. And I recognize, yeah, the way I feel about this is based upon how I was treated and neglected when I was younger. That's not my present reality. That's the old man. That's the flesh. When Paul talks in Romans 7 about how he struggles with the flesh, that's the struggle. That's my old man. I choose to walk in the newness of life that Jesus Christ has given to me. And sometimes it's a moment by moment thing. I choose to walk in the Spirit as he commands us to do in Ephesians 5:18 when he says that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. I choose to serve him wherever he has placed me. So Jesus fulfills God's promises. Jesus was a real human. And one more thing, Jesus fulfills God's plan. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, these names to us can seem kind of random, but what we see Matthew doing here is he has a plan, he has a format, he's rounding off, okay? He sounds like an accountant, because the fact is there are three groups of 14, a total of 42 individuals. We know from just reading the Bible, we don't know all these names, but we know from just reading the Bible that there were more than this, and so Matthew edited. Or as Dwight mentioned to me this morning, I like the way he put it. He rounded off, okay? And there are gaps in the genealogy. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. But understand, that was a common practice then. It was common to only list the significant people. And again, he indicates that, I have to wonder, these are the most important? I mean, murderers, liars, cheats? I'm wondering who you threw out, okay? Some have said that it's grouped like this, because having three groups of 14 would aid in memorization. Remember, they didn't have many people didn't have the written word, so they had to memorize. And this was like a gospel track, if you will, for the Jews. As you might know, 7 is the number of completion. And doubling that makes it even more complete. And further, the three of those groups is an association with the Trinity. And I believe, I mean, I could be wrong on this, but I believe that this is Matthew's way of, in an accounting sort of way, of emphasizing that Jesus' birth comes at a precise point in history. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, which God put into action right from the beginning. Again, the Apostle Paul makes this point in Galatians 4 when he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons or daughters. And once again, this genealogy, I believe, has an important implication for us today. Write this down. Guys, we are God's co-workers in carrying out his plan. Every flawed person on this list had a part in God's plan for the world that we are experiencing now, that we are benefiting from now. And in one sense, all of us who are committed to Christ also belong on this list. We are all part of the family of the King. When Jesus was told that his mothers and brothers were outside and wanted to see him, probably to get him to stop, here's what he said in Matthew 12, extending his hand toward his disciples, Jesus said, "Behold, my mothers and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus says, all of us who have committed our lives to Jesus, we have the right to become, what does John say, children of God. We have become part of that family tree of his, like those who are listed here today. And as part of his family, we are given the privilege and the opportunity of carrying out his plan here on earth, primarily to the people in our worlds. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, we are God's fellow workers. I think about it, and I rather doubt that the people on this list were all that aware of the part that they were playing in carrying out God's eternal plan, especially as they're going into prostitutes or they're cheating people. They're probably not aware that this is what God's plan is. And in the same way, God wants to use each of us, whether we realize it or not, to reach the people in our worlds, those people that you're praying for, that I hope you have one of these cards, and you're praying and you're asking God, who are the people in my world, the people in my neighborhood, the people I work with, the people I go to school with, the people I meet throughout the day, who are those people? And I write them down and I begin praying for opportunities, and then I'm preparing myself, because once you start praying for opportunities, they're going to come in miraculous ways. And God wants to use us in our to do, fulfill our part in fulfilling his plan with Jesus. With Jesus, I should say. That's the emphasis. Let's give a couple of takeaways and then we're done with this first section. Was that good? That wasn't just like a bunch of boring names, right? I mean, it's amazing, the word of God. Here's a couple of takeaways. The first one, as I look at this passage, I have to ask myself, am I keeping the promises that I have made? Am I doing, is my word my bond? Can people trust me? Number two, do I let my past hold me back? Well, sometimes I do. Maybe not directly. Maybe I just feel, I allow myself to just feel so bad that I don't want to take time to spend with you. I got my own stuff. Well, maybe, you know, there's a place for that, but there's also a place for saying enough with your own stuff. You know, it ain't going to get fixed. It's only going to get covered. You know, Jesus took care of it. He answered it. He can't go back and make it good, but he makes all things good in that God is using that in my ministry today. Number three, what is my part in God's plan? That's a key element. And as we talk about reaching out to our worlds, reaching out to those people that need us, advancing his kingdom, that's the part that I play in his plan. And I hope you're actively wanting to find what that is. One last thought. If you're reliving the failures in your life, maybe the failures in your parents, your family, your own past, maybe yesterday, maybe this morning, I can't tell you how many people tell me, it's amazing what happens on Sunday morning. My wife and I tend to get into arguments, and we've been there. We tend to get into arguments. The kids seem to act up more and more on Sunday morning, so that when I get to church, I really have to put on the mask, because when someone says, how's it going? They don't want to hear how it really went in my house. And guys, if you're reliving that, if you're sitting there today feeling that and just mulling that over in your mind, you are missing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the genealogy of Jesus says here, I am doing something new. And Christians, you can rejoice because you, every one of us who claims Jesus Christ as our Savior and follows him as our Lord, we are all in the family of the King. Amen. I mean, what could be bad that could cancel out that good? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the encouragement that 42 names can give us. And Lord, we look at those names and we see people much like us. And Lord, you use them. And Father, that is my simple prayer this morning, is that just like they didn't allow their past or their awful behavior at times hold them back from doing what you had called them to do, what you had desired to do through them, Lord, may that be true of us as well. And Father, that will be true of us if we just take you at your word. Father, help me during those times when I am weak to bring to mind, to call to my memory the promises that you have made to me. And Lord, that's going to only happen if I commit those promises to memory. So maybe I back up to that, Lord. Lord, give me the ability to sit down and spend a little bit of time maybe memorizing some of those promises that particularly deal with me and the struggles that I have, so that, Lord, you can bring those to my memory and I can trust and I can walk in your truth rather than the lies the enemy wants to throw at me, which is, how dare you think God would ever love you? Well, Lord, you do, and you have. And through me, you want to love the people in my world. May that be a reality in our lives this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.